The reading this evening is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies to silence the foe, and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
I wonder if you've heard of Alex O'Connor. I came across him only recently. He's a young man. He's a graduate from Oxford. He's one of the new spokespersons for the new atheist movement, and he is influential. And some of the older new atheist proponents, such as Richard Dawkins, come across as belligerent and argumentative. But O'Connor has adopted a lighter tone. He realized how unattractive some of the hardcore militant atheists had become. And so O'Connor sees himself as the spokesperson for Generation Z. And by Generation Z, he means the generation of modern young people who have been nurtured in a culture of skepticism. And he has a voice. And he comes over as reasonable, and he is listened to. He is an influencer. And O'Connor was interviewed recently, and in the podcast of the interview, O'Connor admitted that he did not and he could not believe in human free will. He totally rejects any notion that human beings actually make free decisions, or that human beings have the ability to choose their actions. Like all new atheists, he's essentially a materialist. What does that mean? What it means is that he only allows material and physical entities to have any reality. Only material things have reality. Only physical causes can make things happen. And all events are predetermined by these physical causes. And so O'Connor's position is that human beings are simply materialist robots responding to biochemical processes within the brain and nervous system. And our feelings of consciousness and our feelings that we have wills which can truly choose to do this or not to do that are illusions. Everything, absolutely everything, whether we like it or not, is totally controlled by sequences of biochemical reactions in our brains, in the nervous system, and in the muscles. Everything is predetermined. There is no such thing as free will. Now, this, of course, in one sense, is the natural conclusion of materialism. It is the inevitable logic of atheism. God is excluded from the start. The spiritual is excluded from the start. And so any notion that as humans we are actually able to decide what to do or that we have true free choice is simply a mirage. Our conduct is wholly and totally predetermined by processes taking place within our material bodies. And nothing can change that sequence of chemical reaction. We think we can, but in fact we cannot. And the new atheist conclusion is that human beings are no more than material objects, with every atom and molecule ultimately subject, however complex the process, to material physical laws. There are no forces apart from material forces. There is no reality apart from material reality. We are prisoners of an unalterable sequence of causes and effects. And of course, that outlook is not new. It has a long pedigree. For example, just to take one example, 150 years ago, another skeptic put forward the same logic as Alex O'Connor. And the person in question was Thomas H. Huxley. And Huxley was one of Charles Darwin's main supporters. But whereas Charles Darwin was generally a shy and retiring man who usually tried to avoid confrontation, Huxley was the opposite. And in fact, Huxley was sometimes called Darwin's bulldog. In 1874, the British Association for the Advancement of Science met in Belfast for its annual gathering. And during its Belfast meeting, Huxley gave the association's annual public lecture, which anyone could attend. The previous year, when the association met in Manchester, the Scottish scientist James Clerk Maxwell had given the equivalent lecture. Now, Clerk Maxwell was a Christian believer. And in his 1873 lecture, Clerk Maxwell indicated strongly that the universe makes no sense without God. Huxley, however, was not a believer. And when in 1874 Huxley was given his platform, he wanted to counter Maxwell's view of science in which God was necessary. And Huxley wanted to put forward a view of science which excluded God from start to finish. And like the modern-day Alex O'Connor, Huxley was also materialist. In other words, his position was that in science, and indeed in life in general, only material things have reality. Only material causes can be considered. Only physical causes can occur. And Huxley pursued this philosophy through to its consistent conclusion. And what Huxley ended up arguing in his Belfast speech was that human beings are simply automata. Human beings are simply machines. Human beings have no ability to make choices. Human beings have no true power to make decisions or alter the course of events. Instead, Huxley argued, human beings are simply material phenomena composed of innumerable atoms whose behavior are totally determined by the chemical and biological processes. Now, these processes are complex. And in being so complex, they give us the illusion that we make free decisions. But in reality, according to Huxley, our actions are ultimately totally predetermined by all these chemical processes taking place within our bodies. Our feeling of free will, our feeling of true free choice, is simply an illusion. Huxley's description of what a human being is ended up with human beings who have no moral responsibility, since every human action is predetermined by the chemistry of the brain and the chemistry of the body. And Huxley's humanity without God ultimately becomes an amoral being. The atheistical understanding of humanity ends up with men and women who have no ability to make moral decisions. Humanity without God is an amoral phenomenon. Now, in 1874, this was pointed out to Huxley straight away. When he finished his speech, the person who was called on to second the vote of thanks pointed out that Huxley's philosophy totally undermines the notion of moral choices. And a few days later, Robert Watts, who was professor of systematic theology in Belfast, he expanded on this consequence. And Watts said that if Huxley's notions were adopted then, quote, human society would become an impossibility, since all responsibility would be at an end. For such a theory as Huxley's not only puts an end to all ideas such as justice, rewards, and punishment, but puts an end to any necessity for the laws enacted by any parliament for the protection of society. In other words, if human behavior is totally and absolutely predetermined by material forces, as Huxley argued it was, as O'Connor argues it is, as the new atheists of our day argue it is, then passing laws for society is futile. Urging people to behave morally is futile. And notions of justice, responsibility, accountability become meaningless. Now, interestingly, when Huxley was confronted with this, he never denied that this was the inevitable consequence of his position. He simply said, it has to be accepted. He shrugged his shoulders and said, we just have to face up to these facts. And what we end up then is a straitjacket. And there is no escape from this straitjacket. Escape routes have been tried and still are tried. Notions of contingency, notions of uncertainty theory, these have all been tried, but there is no escape. An exclusively material universe produces an exclusively materialist existence with a deterministic causality. And we are all prisoners of it, every moment, every second. We think we're not, but we are. And so what the new atheists, who follow the same thinking as Huxley and O'Connor, give humanity is a dead end. A materialistic view of life, of humanity, of the universe, ends up with an amoral philosophy. All human responsibility is undermined. All human values are destroyed. All meaningful choices are denied. We are just machines, not human. We are automata, not people. And that's the ultimate outcome of the secular thinking, which in modern culture is feeding the roots of our society. Now, its extreme outcomes may take generations to reveal, since society's way of thinking is still influenced by centuries of Christian culture. But that's the ultimate destination. The logical consequences of any philosophy will always eventually manifest themselves. New atheism is built on a materialistic notion of humanity, which does not so much have different values, but ultimately is incapable of having moral values at all. O'Connor, in his generation, Huxley, in his generation, came to the same conclusion. Both are materialists. Both believe that life is totally explicable in terms of biochemical reactions. Both realize that such a philosophy leaves no room for human responsibility. They started out by wanting to prove that science denies God. They ended up by making science deny humanity. And that's the inexorable direction of travel of society as it adopts their presuppositions. So are we human or are we machines? Are we persons or are we robots? Are we deep programmed by a biophysical mechanism which is unalterable? In contrast to the new atheist dystopian version of reality, in contrast to a way of thinking which we use us simply as machines rather than as people, we have, of course, a simple but powerful teaching of Psalm 8. Because the psalmist wonders, does human life have meaning? And that's the question being considered, and the answer is as before. What is man that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. Yet you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. In the West, in our early 21st century, there are, in essence, two views of humanity, what human beings are. One view springs from the new atheist position, which only allows material reality, material causes, material effects, and which excludes God from the very beginning. And it has its consequences. The other view is that of the psalmist, of Scripture, of Christian faith. And it also has consequences. You see, if we only allow the material, we'll only have the material. If we only look at the earth, we only see the earth. There's a wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis' Narnia book, The Last Battle. Many wonderful passages, but one in particular. And C.S. Lewis, in this passage, he describes some creatures who could only see the mud. And unlike the other inhabitants of Narnia, these creatures are insistently insensible to the delights and the wonders and the glory of the Narnian heaven. And they believe that they are confined to utter darkness. They are convinced that they have only been provided with the hospitality of a cattle barn. And that belief becomes their reality. And they are totally resistant to all of this nonsense talk about light and good food and fresh air and all these wonderful things. And their boast is, we won't let anyone take us in. And their skepticism creates a powerful self-delusion. Their refusal to accept the reality of anything more confines them. And later on in the story, Aslan says this. He says, their prison is only in their own minds. And yet they are in that prison. And they are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Their prison is only in their own minds. And yet they are in that prison. And they are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out of it. Does that in some ways describe modern secular society? Refusing to believe in anything beyond the reality of the material. And in that absolute refusal to open its eyes, cutting itself off, not only from God, but from the true reality of what being human really is. The dead end of atheism results in humanity itself having no meaning. The logic of materialism results in humanity having no freedom. Atheistic materialism fixes humanity within a predetermined matrix of causes and effects. There are attempts to escape from this logic, but there is no escape. And over against this scripture, the Christian faith teaches that we are made in the image of God. And scripture teaches that we are humans and not just machines. And I want to share just a few reflections on that core truth that we are made in the image of God over against the new atheist view of humanity. Because this affects how humanity understands itself. And of course, the notion of the image of God is such a huge notion, and we can only touch on a few aspects, but there's so much more. One of the purposes of the first chapter of Genesis is to lead us to this great declaration that we are created in the image of God. That's the key point. And that's the affirmation which makes sense of humanity right through Scripture and right through history. And that statement is made in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And the first point is this, that first, we are created in the image of God's freedom. What do we mean by this? How do we arrive at that? Well, what's the very first thing that we learn about God in the Bible? The very first thing that we learn about God in Scripture is that God freely chooses to do something. He freely chooses to create the heavens and the earth. He's under no compulsion to do so. No external forces compel him. No internal necessity drives him. It's simply that God, in the total freedom of his covenant love, chooses to create all things, including us. Now, humanity is in his image. And so God gives us that attribute of freedom as an essential part of our existence as humanity. He creates us as having a spiritual dimension as well as a material dimension. He creates us to be able to choose and not just to be machines. And because of this, he gives us the gift of freedom, a freedom to do the right. Now, the quality of human freedom has been compromised and distorted by sin, but that's another story for another day. But what's important to establish is that God has created us as soul as well as body. He's created us as spiritual as well as material. He has created us as human beings, not just as machines. And he has created us, he has granted us, he has gifted us this quality which reflects his own nature of an ability to choose. And of course, it's this divine gift of genuine freedom which underlies the moral responsibility that God demands of us. And it's this which lies behind the command in the Garden of Eden, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The command presupposes the ability to do the right or to do the wrong. And that itself presupposes we are humans who can choose the right rather than ultimately merely machines, as in the new atheism. And so God has granted humanity, reflecting his own nature, this ability to have personal responsibility and to choose. But then second, we're also created in the image of God's dignity. And what we note here is that the Genesis text says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, why does this verse of Scripture use the plural, "Let us make man in our image"? There's only one God. This is the common cornerstone of Jewish and Christian biblical understanding about God from start to finish. And this cornerstone is never compromised. So why, in this Scripture verse, is God represented as saying, "Let us make man in our image"? Now, some have argued that the "us" may be a hint of the Trinity, and that may be or may not be. But more likely, what we're encountering, Genesis 1:26, is something else. What we're encountering is what is sometimes called the plural of majesty. For example, when our king makes a formal speech, he uses the plural "we." And so traditionally, a monarch, an emperor, uses the term "we" rather than "I" in order to express the majesty and the dignity of the monarch's position and the monarch's person. "It is our pleasure to invite you. We shall be happy to visit your town," and so on. And the use of the plural doesn't indicate more than one person. It's used to indicate the majesty of the speaker. It's the plural of majesty. And it may be that the use of the plural we in Genesis 1:26 is to indicate the majesty and the dignity of this one and only God. And so it is this supremely majestic God in whose image we are created. And this not only points to the majesty of God, it also points to the honor given to us as men and women. We are created in the image of this God, this majestic God, this one and only God, full of glory and honor and majesty. And what does it say in Psalm 8? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, reflecting the majesty and the dignity of our Creator. And this immediately underscores the dignity of what it means to be a human being. The third aspect is this, I think, that we're created in the image of God's love. What do we mean? Well, what I think we can note here from Genesis 1:26 is that both men and women are in the image of God, both men and women. And the creation of humanity in the book of Genesis is specifically noted to be the creation of humanity as male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this point, that both men and women are in the image of God, is immensely important. There is an equal dignity before God. There is an equal dignity of male and female. And often, if I can take an example from evangelical mission history, this Christian belief in the equal dignity of men and women has had immense significance. And let me give an example. In the 1850s, the missionary Robert Moffat was doing work in South Africa on the edge of the Kalahari Desert. And Robert Moffat, from his base south there, he made three long journeys to the great chief Maselekatse of the Indibili in present-day modern southern Zimbabwe. And Maselekatse eventually allowed Moffat to preach to his people at his kraal. And after having made these journeys on three different occasions, but it took 30 years of building relationships before Moffat was allowed by Maselekatse to preach. And after waiting for 30 years for the chief's permission, Moffat was about to start when he stopped and he asked Maselekatse, "Where are the women?" And the chief's answer indicated that the women didn't matter. But Moffat refused to start until the women were allowed to come close to where they also could hear him. And Moffat knew that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was for all, for both men and for women. And that was a huge statement by the evangelical missionaries. The gospel they brought was not simply a gospel aiming at the conversion of individual souls, but a gospel aiming at a change in the very structures of society. And the gospel is a message in which all of God's people, men and women, were regarded with equal dignity. And so in evangelical missions, the gospel had a twofold edge: a heart concern for the conversion of souls and a heart concern for the transformation of society. And part of that involved seeing women as God had created them, in his image, after his likeness, as people for whom Jesus had also died, and to whom also the love and the grace of God were extended. And of course, this conviction is objectively rooted in Christian faith from two sources. First, it's rooted in creation, in the teaching that both male and female are created in the image of God. And second, it's rooted in redemption, in the teaching that on the cross our Savior gave himself for male, for female, for rich, for poor, for Jew, for Gentile. And these principles impart an infinite value to men and women. And they come from the Christian understanding of creation, and they come from the Christian understanding of salvation. You may recall that amazing TV series, The Ascent of Man, by the scientist-philosopher Jacob Bronowski some years ago. And in it, the humanist Bronowski traces what he sees as the ascent of humanity in science, in literature, in the arts, and so on. But right at the start of the first program, Bronowski says this. He says, "Other animals are creatures of their environment, but man is the creature that shapes his environment." And what he was trying to express was an essential difference between humanity and the rest of the animal kingdom. A difference which even the scientist he believed had to acknowledge. Yes, we're flesh and blood as other creatures are. Yes, we have bones and blood and arteries as other creatures have. Yes, we have skeletal structure similar to other creatures. Yes, materially we're formed from the dust of the earth. In fact, the Bible teaches us that. The Bible doesn't deny that materially we come from the earth, we are of the dust of the earth. But the important thing is this, that we are more. We are different. We know God. We are born to worship. We are formed of the dust. But we are destined for heaven. We are formed of the dust. But we are destined for heaven. We are different. And so when the old missionaries wanted to speak of being in the image of God, they'd often express it by saying that every man and every woman has an immortal soul. And this affected their view of people all over the world. Not everyone had this view. Some settlers, some explorers did not regard certain groups to be human. But the missionaries stressed that all human beings of any race had immortal souls. And this was their way of saying that all were in the image of God. Black, white, yellow, all had immortal souls. A huge statement concerning a common human dignity energized by the gospel. In the 20th century, we had the spectacle of Adolf Hitler declaring that certain groups were subhuman. But the gospel of Jesus cuts across all that. All are in the image of God. All have immortal souls. Jesus died for all races of humanity upon the cross. Therefore, all are of infinite value and infinite dignity before God. And it's only theology, it's only God who can give an objective basis for these truths. And what a powerful philosophy is at the heart of our faith. Our faith provides an objective basis for the common dignity of humanity. Our faith makes us creatures who are free. Free to love and serve the Lord. Not prisoners in a materialistic prison. We are humans, not machines. Secularism, atheism, materialism has no similar basis. We are created with a purpose of knowing our Creator and of giving Him worship and glory. We have an immortal soul that brings us into a different relationship with our Maker. And these principles impart an infinite value to men and women. They come from the Christian understanding of creation, and they come also from the Christian understanding of redemption and of the cross. My teacher, Tom Torrance, used to express it this way. Man, humanity, is a creature on the boundary between heaven and earth, expressing the worship of all creation to our Maker. And what he was saying is that it's through humanity, the crown of God's creation, that the rest of the universe, the rest of inanimate universe, expresses the worship of God. We articulate worship on behalf of all creatures. We articulate worship on behalf of all the created order. Going back to where we started, humanity has a choice in how it understands itself. Either a biochemical machine or made by God for God, with purpose, with hope, with love, with a real future? The psalmist looked at the stars above him, and the psalmist thought about the huge universe that surrounded him. And as he looked and as he thought, then he initially felt that he was nothing. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? We are so small, the universe is so massive, and the psalmist felt like this, even though he didn't know that the universe is even vaster, even more immense than our eyes alone can tell us. And yet he sensed, from what he could see, that physically he was only a speck of dust in comparison to the whole. He grasped this. What was his reaction? Initially, it depressed him. Initially, it made him feel insignificant and worthless. And then the mood of the psalm changes. And why does it change? It changes because he stops measuring himself in terms of his size, his physical, material existence. Instead, he starts assessing himself in terms of his relationship to God. The secular thinker looks at the immensity of the universe and concludes that human life has ultimately no significance and no meaning. But the psalmist, the Christian, looks at the immensity of the universe but knows that though humanity is physically insignificant, human life, in fact, has immense meaning through our relationship with the God who made that universe itself. Without God, the amazing discoveries of science may give a sense of awesome wonder, but can never give us purpose and meaning. In fact, science without God adds to human angst, because our unimportance is emphasized over and over and over again. But with God, we not only have that sense of wonder and awe, but we also have meaning and dignity and purpose and belonging. And that meaning and dignity and purpose and belonging lie in our relationship with the God who created that universe. In ourselves, we are nothing. But in him, in Christ, in Jesus, we are people, not machines. We are children of God. We are everything. By God's covenant love in creation and by his redeeming love of the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are such a wonderful God, that you are God, our Creator, that you are God, our Redeemer. And out of your infinite covenant love, you have called us to be sons and daughters, freely loving you and freely rejoicing in you and in all the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.